All right, open your Bibles with me today to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you're looking forward and not exactly sure where it is. First and Second Chronicles, Ezra. And then Nehemiah would be next. Ezra. Our text is going to be in chapter 9, so you can find chapter 9 and hold your place, but I want to give you a little introduction by going to Ezra chapter 1. So hold your place in chapter 9, and then turn with me to the very first chapter of the book of Ezra. Verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. You probably didn't notice that these first two verses of the book of Ezra are the same as the last two verses of the previous book, Second Chronicles. I'll be honest, you didn't notice that, did you? The reason for that is it's written by the same man. Ezra wrote Second Chronicles, and he also wrote the book that bears his name. He's ending the chronology of history that he's recording in the book of Chronicles, and then as he picks up the history in the book of Ezra, he uses the same language that he ended the previous book with. It's not unlike you'll see authors doing today when they write a series of books. You'll notice that even many of the movies that have a series will end and then begin the next one with the way the previous one ended. And so that's what he's doing. He's ending the book of Chronicles. And then he's picking up the story by repeating what he said at the end of the book of Chronicles. Now, Cyrus, of course, is the king of Persia, who at that time had conquered the entire known world. He had destroyed the Babylonian kingdom, according to the prophecy of the book of Jeremiah, which is what is referred to here in the first two chapters of Ezra. And we'll get to that in a moment. Cyrus, so eminent in antiquity, born about 600 years before Christ, Josephus accounts for his partiality to the Jews from this circumstance, that he was shown the places in Isaiah the prophet, where he is mentioned by name, and his exploits and his conquests foretold. You can mark this down or take a note or look at it right now, but I want to quote these verses to you. This is amazing. Isaiah the prophet named Cyrus many, many decades before his kingdom ever appeared on the stage of history, and it was foretold exactly what he would do in conquering the Babylonians. And here are the two verses in Isaiah that mention Cyrus by name. Isaiah 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. even saying unto Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thou foundation shalt be laid. And again, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. These were written by Isaiah the prophet, naming Cyrus, again, decades before he ever arrived on the scene of history. Whenever he took over the Babylonian kingdom, remember that Daniel and the three Hebrew children and the other captives from Jerusalem and Judea were in Babylon working in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, in his palace. There's no doubt that it was Daniel the prophet who, when Cyrus overcame the Babylonians and took over their capital, who showed him those passages from the book of Isaiah. Cyrus, did you know that the God of Israel named you in the sacred writings of the Jews? Do you know that what you have done in conquering Babylon was foretold by the prophet Isaiah? God mentioned you by name, Cyrus, through his prophet. He called you, Cyrus, my shepherd. He called you, Cyrus, the anointed. You have been ascribed this place in history by Jehovah God. Now remember, Cyrus was a Persian. The Persian Empire would be, of course, an Arab empire in the modern vernacular. This would be the region of the country that we now call Iran and Iraq. This was not a Hebrew. This was not a man who was taught in the Old Testament. This is a man that was not versed in the Word of God as given to Moses and to the prophets who lived before him. This was a Gentile, if you want to say, pagan king. And God said in his prophecy through Isaiah, Cyrus, you're my shepherd. Cyrus, you're my anointed. Cyrus, you are going to overthrow Babylon, and you are going to become the king of what was the Babylonian Empire. Now, Jeremiah, as he is referred to here in these opening verses by Ezra, did a little bit more than that. He actually named the period of time that the Babylonian captivity would take place and when it would end. So Isaiah said, here is the man that's going to end the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And Jeremiah said, here is the time that the Babylonian captivity is going to end. So in two different prophecies, from two different prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prediction of the end of the Babylonian captivity was named not only by the man who would defeat it, Cyrus, Isaiah the prophet, but the period of time, the exact number of years that it would take place, Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I think we need to draw an application here. You see, here's the problem in our churches today across America. The problem is not the preachers are not sharing information like I've just given you. taking the Bible and maybe giving you the history of it. I would hope they would at least do that. But here's what they're not doing. They're not applying what we just read to anything relevant in our lives today. That's what they're not doing. And that's why our people are so uninformed and don't know how to react and don't know how to apply what they learn from the Word of God into our daily life. And that is the great tragedy of the modern American pulpit. They're just not applying the principles that they teach from the Bible. What's the principle of this? God is calling a pagan king his anointed. God is calling a pagan king his shepherd. God is using the prophets of Israel to highlight and foretell what this king would do. Not only that, he was saying through the prophets, as no doubt Daniel made Cyrus aware when he shared with him Isaiah's prophecy, that God had chosen Cyrus for this task. That Cyrus was not a product of evolutionary chance, but God determined in the councils of predestination that Cyrus would be the man who would allow the people of Israel to return to Judea. He would be the man that would conquer the conquerors of Israel. He would put in his heart a softness for the people of God. He would put in his heart an appreciation for God, a fear of God. And even though he was not a Hebrew, he was a pagan Gentile king. God was going to use him in the lives of his children, the Israelites. And through him, he was going to provide the children of Israel a reclamation of liberty that they had not known for many decades. Are you getting what that means? 3 of you are getting what that means. Think about it. What do we constantly hear from the pulpits and from the mouths of Christians around the country? What do we constantly hear when it comes to political leadership? We've got to elect more Christians. Right or wrong? That's what we hear. The problem is we don't have enough Christians in government. We've got to elect more Christians. I couldn't tell you how many emails I've gotten, how many posts on my Facebook page, how many letters, other pieces of correspondence from people who are chastising me because there is a particular candidate who boldly professes himself to be a born-again Christian. By virtue of the fact that he professes himself to be a born-again Christian, I should, therefore, as a born-again Christian and as a pastor, I should, therefore, automatically, enthusiastically support and endorse him because I'm a Christian and he's a Christian and all we got to do is elect more Christians and everything's going to be fine. How long have we been electing professing Christians to public office? Can you name the politician from either party, with the exception of one or two, that doesn't claim to be a Christian? You say, oh yeah, but claiming to be a Christian is one thing and really being saved is another thing. Granted, who knows that? You or God? God is the only one who knows the heart. The Lord knoweth them that are His. All we can do is judge people's words and judge people's actions. And believe me, when you look at the politicians in Washington, D.C., and many of them in Helena, the actions don't match the Christian profession. If electing professing Christians was all we needed in this country, we would have been in the millennium years ago. Here is a pagan king, a Gentile. And God said, he's going to be my shepherd. I'm going to anoint him. And he is going to bring liberty back to my people. Now, what are you going to do with that one? I get rebuked for this statement. I've said it all over America. And every time I say it, I get rebuke. I'm going to say it again. I would rather vote for an unbeliever who will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America than vote for a believer who will not preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. The principles of liberty are what's important. Not what a man says he is or isn't. As a Christian pastor, do I hope and pray that men in office would know the Lord? Of course. Just like I would hope and pray that men in any position of leadership would know the Lord. But here was a pagan king, a Gentile, that God used in the life of Israel to release the Babylonian captives and give them freedom and liberty in their generation. Quoting Adam Clark on these verses, finding himself, Cyrus, thus distinguished by the God of the Jews, he was anxious to give him proofs of his gratitude in return, and so made the decree in favor of the Jews, restored their sacred vessels, gave them liberty to return to their own land, and encouraged them to rebuild the temple of Jehovah. It is very probable that when Cyrus took Babylon, he found Daniel there, who had been long famed as one of the wisest ministers of state in all of the East. And it is most likely that it was this person, Daniel, who pointed out to him the prophecy of Isaiah and gave him those farther intimations relative to the divine will which were revealed to himself. And of course, in our text, Ezra notes Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah had foretold that the Babylonish captivity would last only 70 years. The 70 years had now ended. Cyrus had given the Jews permission and encouragement to return to Judea and rebuild the temple of the Lord, and thus the prediction of Jeremiah was also fulfilled. And here's the verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So those were the prophecies of both Jeremiah and Isaiah that were foretold relative to the rise of Cyrus, the heart of Cyrus, and how Cyrus would allow the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Okay? That's the background from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, go with me, please, to chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the land of the princes and rulers hath been chief in the trespass." Notice in verse 1, another very relevant issue, as relevant today as it was when Ezra wrote it. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Adam Clark writes, "These were they who had returned at first with Zerubbabel and were settled in the land of Judea, and whom Ezra found on his arrival to be little better than the Canaanitish nations from whom God had commanded them ever to keep separate." The people and the priests had not separated themselves from the abominations of the heathen. I don't know how to say this any better, any clearer. I've said it before. And every time I do, I get all kinds of mail. I am telling you the truth. America's problem is not Barack Obama. America's problem is not the Democrat Party. America's problem is not the neocons. America's problem is not Hollywood. America's problem is not the entertainment industry. America's problem is not those buffoons in Washington, D.C. called congressmen and senators. It's really not. America's problem is the pulpits and the churches of America. That's our problem. The pastors or the priests and the people are as bad as anyone outside the church. That's the problem. The pastors are as much political panderers as are politicians. They pander their sermons, they pander their messages, they are motivated by success and money and notoriety. They count success by the number of people in their buildings, the size of their offerings, how many people they have on their staff, how many programs they have, and what the square footage of their facilities are. And those 5 points I did not make up. That's from a Gallup survey, a scientific survey of pastors all over America just a couple of years ago. That's the problem. We are never going to solve this country from Washington, D.C. downward. The problems of this country are going to be solved inside America's churches by America's pastors, who should be shepherds, watchmen, and prophets in the pulpit, or there will not be a solution. And this, what I'm about to say, is not an endorsement. I haven't endorsed anybody since Rand Paul dropped out of the race. So this is not an endorsement. However, I have never heard a candidate for president, and I haven't even heard one for Congress or Senate, but especially I've never heard one candidate for president even bother to broach what truly is part of the real problem in America. Of what I'm talking about right now. The problem is the church. The problem is the pulpit. The problem is our heart. Look in the mirror. That's the problem. Christians are just as carnal and mean-spirited and duplicitous, dishonest, as anybody outside the church. That's the problem. God is going to hold the church accountable for his blessing or his cursing on the nation. I get all these blog things. Oh, did you hear about this pagan thing, this, and this satanic thing, that, and this, you know, this, all these things that are going on. What do you expect? When God is ready to judge his people, he will use all of the above. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land. My people. God doesn't base his judgment upon the heathen of the world. He bases his judgment on God's people. And when God's people please the Lord, God blesses those people. And when God's people do not please the Lord, God judges those people. Quit blaming everyone else for our problem. So politicians, they're talking all over the place. They're talking about things that have mostly nothing to do with the real solutions to our country. I couldn't believe it. Not long ago, one of them actually touched on a real part of the problem in context with what I'm saying right now. Us, the church, the pulpits. And again, this is not an endorsement. Just telling you the fact. And giving credit where credit's due. Donald Trump had the courage and the audacity just a couple of weeks ago to say to the world, the 501c3 is a stranglehold over the churches that's keeping them from doing what they should be doing as the moral leaders in the nation, and we need to do something about the 501c3 tax-exempt stranglehold over the churches. One issue right there is worth more than everything you've heard in the rest of the campaign heretofore. Because that's a fact. That is a fact that deals with the real issue. The issue is the church. And they are hiding behind that 501c3 tax-exempt status as an intimidation tool of the Internal Revenue Service so that they don't get out of line and say things that might be considered political and might, could do what? Influence how people vote, how they practice their daily life. So the 501c3 tax exempt sugar stick keeps everybody in line, and everybody's afraid to touch that third rail lest they lose their tax exempt. Or even if not that, if contributors walk out the back door and go to another church because their donations are no longer tax deductible. How many people in the average church in America would still give their tithes and offerings if that church was not tax deductible? And since when was tax deduction anything to do with why Christians gave their tithes and offerings through their church? When did that become a part of anything? That was not even instituted until 1954. So you mean to tell me for 1900 years of church history globally around the world, there's no such thing as a 501c3 tax deduction for churches, and Christians continued to give God their tithes and offerings because it was the right thing to do, because God commanded them to do it, because they love God, they wanted to please God, they wanted the blessing of heaven, and they wanted to support the ministry of their church pulpit and the message that they gave, and they gave it out of a pure heart. Gee, what a shock! I submit to you that if the only reason you're giving to your church is because you're getting a tax deduction out of it, you are a hypocrite, and your tithes and offerings mean nothing in the sight of God. Nothing. You might as well give it to the casino down the road or to the nightclub. Those gifts mean nothing. If you are looking at a gift to a supposed church ministry as a vehicle by which you can receive something back from the federal government, Caesar, you don't even know the beginning of what it means to give God of your tithes and offerings. Liberty Fellowship is living proof that a ministry, a fellowship can exist and people will give and support it even though it's not a 501c3 tax exempt organization. We're living proof of that. No, we don't have a mega church. I wouldn't want a mega church for all the money in the world. You know what a mega church would mean? Mega problems. That's what a mega church means. It's not about that. It's about the message that emanates from that pulpit. Like people, like priests, Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priests. Adam Clark wrote this little poem. The priest, a wanderer from the narrow way. The silly sheep, no wonder that they stray. I like that. Like people, like priests. The people had become as bad as the pagan nations around them. Compare this with King Solomon. King Solomon was another example. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you can turn if you'd like. Let me read this for you. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these pagan wives, in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, by the way, that would have been about 60 or so. That was old to him. That was old age in his life, and he died at about the age of 60. He aged before his time because of his idolatry and his disobedience to God. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. By the way, you will not find a positive mention of polygamy anywhere in the Bible. You will not find a positive mention of polygamy anywhere in the Bible. The Bible said that his wives stole his heart from God. This was Solomon the king, David's son, beloved of the Lord, anointed by God. One of the reasons I know that this country is in judgment, there's many, many reasons, of course, but one reason that I know this country is under the judgment of God is by the number of professing, believing Christians whose hearts are being turned to false doctrine. People that should know the truth. People that you would think have the indwelling Holy Spirit. People that claim a born-again relationship with God. Their hearts are being turned to bad doctrine, false teaching, false religion. I know that when it comes to fighting the liberty fight, we will fight alongside anyone who believes in the principles of freedom, regardless of faith or lack thereof. But when it comes to God's people forsaking the truth and following false gods, false religions, false cults, that's a mark of a nation under judgment. Solomon was the king, and Solomon allowed his heart to be turned to strange gods. And God judged the nation of Israel for it. Here in Ezra, that same thing is going on. The priests and the people have turned their hearts from the love and the law of God, and they are following the doctrines and the pagan idols of the false religions around them, to the point that you couldn't tell God's people from pagan people. You couldn't tell the Lord's people from those of the devil. You couldn't tell. In practice, in the way they worshiped, in where they worshiped. How many men have allowed a wife to take them into pagan doctrine? How many wives have allowed a man to take them into pagan doctrine? How many friends have allowed a friend to take them into false doctrine and false teaching? It is very important that you know this book, my Christian brothers and sisters. What you don't know about this book can and will hurt you. And you can be led astray by the slick tongue and the charming charisma of a false teacher. And it's happening everywhere. It's happening in our city. It's happening in every city across the country. Christian people are sitting in pagan temples, supporting false doctrine, being fed by false teachers. Ladies and gentlemen, the judgment of heaven, remember, is upon God's people. What we see societally and politically, culturally, in our country, the debauchery, the thievery, the crookedness is a result of the church, the people and the priests of God abandoning truth, abandoning the Word of God, and instead of being a beacon of light and hope, and yes, rebuke to a lost and gainsaying world, they have become a part of the lost and gainsaying world. And God is sick of it. And He's bringing the country into judgment. History is repeating itself. Now keep reading. Verse 4. And there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, the captivity. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. There assembled unto me everyone. Come on, follow me. Everyone? No. Everyone who? Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The people that came to hear him were the people that had the innate fear of God in their heart. And the others stayed home. I submit to you that these Christians that are doing these hellish, heinous, horrific things in our churches and outside our churches could never do what they do if they had the fear of God in their hearts. That's why, truly, when you're looking for a leader, even a secular leader, it's more important that you find somebody who has the fear of God in his heart than it is that he professes to be whatever religious profession that he wants to give. Because without the fear of God, man can do anything and will. The fear of God is important. Cyrus, the pagan king, had the fear of God and the respect and the reverence for God, the God of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. He had a reverence and a respect for Jehovah God. And whenever he read those verses that were pointed out to him by Daniel and Isaiah, where he was named as the anointed of God and the shepherd of God, his heart was struck with humility. His heart was struck with appreciation, with awe. He was in awe that the Hebrew God would say this about him, that he would be in the prophecy of Isaiah. And he wanted to show that appreciation by granting liberty to God's people who had been in captivity for 70 years. 70 years, the slaves of Babylon. And Cyrus is going to let them go. He had a fear of God in his heart, even though he was a pagan. This winds that came to Ezra were the ones that had that same fear of God in their hearts. And they wanted to hear what Ezra had to say. And they gave themselves to the teaching of Ezra because they shared that common fear and reverence for God. John Gill writes this, that had a reverence for the Word of God and the things contained in it, fear to break the laws of God, and trembled at His judgments, which they might apprehend would come upon transgressors. People that had that innate fear of God. I'm amazed at how so many professing Christians have so little fear of God in their life. I'm amazed. How could they say what they say? How could they do what they do? How could they do it? How could violating such plain commands of Scripture? And it goes over their head just like it's not even there. They don't hear it. How can they sit and listen to the Word of God? And then as they listen, the words bounce off like they don't even exist. And they're sitting there in the pew of the church plotting their next duplicitous act among the flock. Plotting who they will go for next. Plotting who they will, like a wolf, try to tear apart and devour. Plotting. Imagining mischief. You know, we hear a lot of things about, hear it all the time, you know, and Christians are so quick. They're so quick to judge certain sins with all of the force of hell behind it. But then there's other sins, you know, the ones they commit, that never even rank a thought. This wasn't a part, but I'm going to take you to it anyway. Take your Bibles to Proverbs. Proverbs. Just real quick, I want to show you. Proverbs chapter 6. You know, as we categorize sin here, let's look at how God categorizes the sins that He said He hates. These six things doth the Lord hate, verse 16. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. All right, here are seven sins that God said, I hate these sins. See if any of them are in the list of the ones that we normally hear. A proud look. Number one, pride. Number two, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Nowadays, many of us so-called Christians, we don't hate a lying tongue. We protect a lying tongue. Excuse a lying tongue. Defend a lying tongue. A lying tongue, God says, I hate it. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running into mischief. Troublemaking. A false witness that speaketh lies. Someone who says they saw something and they're lying about what they saw. a false witness that beareth, that speaketh lies. God says, I hate it. But we got a sizable portion of our patriot community today. They don't hate a false witness that beareth lies. They defend the false witness that beareth, speaketh lies. Cover it up. Excuse it. Ignore it. Overlook it. God says, I hate it. And he that soweth discord among brethren. God says, I hate it. But those aren't the sins you usually hear about, are they? You'll hear about all kinds of sins, but you won't ever hear about those. And those are the sins, listen to me, those are the sins that have infested the churches of America. Those seven sins have infested the churches of America. Epidemic. Plague. The church is eaten up with those seven sins. You wonder why God is allowing this to happen and that to happen, and you can point out all these things you want and get on the internet and blog about this satanic thing here and this satanic thing there and this religion over here and this nation over here and this politician over here and this, all you want. When the pastors start addressing those seven sins within the congregation, and when the people start dealing with those seven sins within the congregation, we'll start seeing something happen in this country. Let me skip down to verse 8, back in our text for sake of time. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra basically saying, God, I'm ashamed. I can't even lift up my face. I'm so embarrassed of what we've done. Our trespass is great. Our fathers trespassed, and we're doing the same thing. And no wonder you've judged us. But look at verse 8. And now for a little space. A little space. Grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Ah, that's a sweet, sweet verse. For a little space. Well, this was above 60 years, if you count from the second year of Darius and Ezra 4:24, or maybe 80 years if you count from the first year of Cyrus and Ezra 1:1. This is not a lifetime. 60 years, maybe 80. A little space. A little space. For what? To leave us a remnant to escape. To leave us a remnant to escape. Escape what? Escape the bondage and the captivity. Think about it. The 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity many, many, many decades earlier. And as Ezra writes this, those 10 tribes were still in captivity. The remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, called Judah because it was the larger of the two, went into Babylonian captivity 70 years before this. The vast majority of those two tribes had succumbed to the captivity of the Babylonians. The vast majority of them died, worked to death, disease, sickness, an early old age. The vast majority of them never got out of Babylon. 70 years of captivity, and the vast majority of them never made it out. Cyrus comes along. Persian king overthrows Babylon, inherits the Jewish captives that had been taken under Nebuchadnezzar. Meets Daniel, one of those young Hebrews in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. We know about that in the book of Daniel. Daniel shows Cyrus the prophecy of Isaiah, in which he's named by Jehovah God and appointed by Jehovah God and given the power to destroy Babylon by God. Cyrus's heart is overcome with humility. A pagan, Gentile king. Humble heart. Fears God. Reverences and respects his creator. And when he's shown that he was mentioned by name in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was overwhelmed. And as an act of goodwill toward this creator God who had spoken to Isaiah, the prophecy of Cyrus, Cyrus says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you Hebrews go back to Judea and Jerusalem, and I want you to rebuild that temple. I want to pay my respects to God for what he's done for me and given me this kingdom, giving me this power and reign. And who shows up? A little remnant. A little remnant. Folks, mark what I say. The further a nation goes into judgment, divine judgment, the smaller the remnant becomes. Let me say that again. The further a nation goes into divine judgment, the smaller the remnant becomes. Because most succumb, most are lost in, most are absorbed by, most surrender to the captivity. They give in to the bondage. Christians all over America have already put the bonds of tyranny around their necks, in their hearts. In their hearts, they've already surrendered. In their hearts, they have no fight. It's all about money. It's about income. It's about job. It's about success. It's about material things. And whatever they have to do to have those material things, just like the pastors, if they've got to accept the 501c3, so the people will accept whatever the tyranny is, as long as I can have my fill in the blank, whatever it is they want. So they've already surrendered. They've already given in. It's the remnant. It's the remnant that will not bow to Caesar. It's the remnant that still fears God more than it fears men. It's the remnant that has that heart of humility and appreciation and reverence, and yes, at the same time, conviction and courage to do what we should have been doing all along. It's a remnant. God, I believe with all of my heart, at this very minute in our country, is separating the remnant for himself. He's separating the remnant. Don't be surprised whenever you're not in a majority. Don't be surprised when most of your friends go the other way. Don't be surprised when you find yourself more and more alone. God is forming a remnant. And look at what he says. To leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place. What does that mean? Give us a nail in his holy place. John Gill writes, a fixed settlement in the land of Judea, the holy land the Lord had chosen, and in the temple, the holy place sacred to his worship, a prince of their own, Zerubbabel, to be the governor of them, under whom they might enjoy settled happiness and prosperity. Isaiah 22:23. And here's what that verse says. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. The nail is not just in sheetrock. It's in real wood. It's in a firm place. It's not going anywhere. It's settled. That they might enjoy settled happiness and prosperity. A remnant. Nailed securely in a secure place. For them, Zerubbabel was the governor that gave them that government of blessing that allowed them to prosper as a people. But they were, remember, 10 tribes in captivity. The vast majority of the 2 tribes in captivity or unable to go free. The remnant, separated, settled. God gave them peace. God gave them a governor that was good for them. God gave them blessing. God gave them prosperity. Let me tell you, folks, the only thing you need to be concerned about, any of us, is not how much money we're making and how big our house is, a bank account, and all those things. The only thing we need to be concerned about as God's people is, are we in the middle of God's will? Are we where God wants us to be? And if we have the right heart, and we're not letting our wife or our husband or our best friend or our brother or sister or somebody else sway us into a place that we should not be, nailed in a secure place, notice what God says at the end of this verse. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Gill says, For they were still in some degree of bondage, being in subjection and tributaries to the kings of Persia, but yet being returned to their own land, as it was as life from the dead to them, at least it was giving them a little life, liberty, and joy. Life, liberty, and joy. God gave them a little reviving in their bondage. It was a pagan king that let them go and gave them the orders to go. But it was God calling a remnant. It was people's hearts with the right priorities of mind, the right attitudes of spirit, humble before God, reverencing the Lord, guilty of none of those sins that we read in Proverbs 6. People hungry for the truth, people not willing to submit themselves to pagan error and false doctrine. And God revived them, freed them, set them in a land of blessing, gave them liberty. And while, don't miss this, I'm closing, don't miss this. And while the 10 tribes of Israel were still languishing in captivity, and while the majority of the 2 additional tribes had still succumbed to tyranny and bondage, the remnant was provided a place and a governor that would bring to their land liberty and peace and prosperity. None of us know how that's going to happen in our near future. None of us know exactly when and the details of, but I am convinced it's already happening now. The remnant is being separated. The judgment is falling. People are already going into captivity by the hordes. But the remnant is being called out, separated, strengthened, nailed to a secure place. And God will give that governor, and God will give that land peace and prosperity and blessing. God has always done that for his remnant. And I believe God is going to do that for his remnant today. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't know about you. I don't know about everybody watching online. I certainly don't know about everybody else anywhere else. As for me, I want to be a part of that remnant. I want to be a part of that remnant. Let's stand for prayer.